So last week we talked about the importance of interdependence, kind of a bit of a twist on Independence Day, since last week was July 3rd and we all celebrated on the 4th together, talking about what Independence Day may mean from a Christian perspective. Are we really ever independent of each other? I mean, we know that it was a time in which we as colonies, loosely federated colonies, said to Great Britain that we're done, and we no longer need your involvement, guidance, interference, really. And so we are declaring our independence. Well, the interesting thing is, though that may have been necessary and strategic in the life of a nation, when it comes to our relationship as God's people, we have to declare our interdependence, that I need you and you need me. But I did want to do something with this independence theme, because we as believers may never be independent of people, right? Because we're called to be interdependent, but we are certainly independent of certain things. For instance, we are shown in the scriptures that we can be free from guilt. Romans reminds us that now, therefore, Romans 8, right? Now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Free from weakness. Paul's words, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Freedom from defeat. We are therefore more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Freedom from ignorance. James reminds us that if any lack wisdom, we can ask of the Lord. And if we do so with a believing heart, confident that he will hear us, not double-minded, not swayed in our asking, but believing, then God will open the windows of heaven and pour out wisdom. And freedom from worry. Take no thought of tomorrow, for tomorrow's problems and troubles are sufficient unto themselves. So I want to spend some time this month talking to you about Christian independence and what that really means. And today I want to talk to you about freedom from sin based on John 8, 34 through 36. And I wanted to give this to you in its broader context because I want to focus on these few verses, but there's a context that we should probably see. And so I'll give it to you in a little broader context. Jesus said to the people who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." "But we are descendants of Abraham," they countered. "We have never been slaves to anyone. So what do you mean that you will be set free?" And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is a part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. Yes, I realize that you are descendants of Abraham, and yet some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your heart for my message. I am telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you are following the advice of your father." "Our father is Abraham," they declared. "No," Jesus replied, "for if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Instead, you're trying to kill me because I told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing. No, you are imitating your real father." They replied, "We aren't illegitimate children. God himself is our true father." Jesus told them, "If God were your father, you would love me because I have come to you from God. I am not here on my own. But he sent me. He sent me." And I want to focus especially on verses 34 through 36. And so I'll read them to you from the Voice Bible. I tell you the truth. Everyone who commits sin surrenders his freedom to sin. He is a slave to sin's power. Even a household slave does not live in the home like a member of the family, but a son belongs there forever. So think of it this way. If the Son comes to make you free, you will really be free. Would you pray? Father, we're thankful today for this moment and so grateful for the moments that we have had before this. Father, that you meet us along the way. We're so glad that you have been here before we arrived, that you are in our midst because you have promised that where your people gather, you're there. And Father, you inhabit your word. It's alive and active like a double-edged sword. It's God-breathed, and so it's the very breath of God. And we pray that you would allow it to stir over our hearts and stir over our minds and stir over our bodies, that we ourselves may be stirred. And I pray that you would direct our thoughts today as we look into this important passage. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if we were to take even more of the context, if you were to go back even further in the context that I read to you, you got a flavor of the dialogue, right? It's an argument with Abraham's descendants as to who their father really is. I mean, what lineage are they really of? And eventually he'll get to the place where he's really offensive and say, your father's the devil because you are not listening to the truth. The truth has the propensity, the potential to set you free if you are faithful in recognizing it and receiving it and living it. For those who live out my commands are truly my disciples, those that are faithful to my teaching. So he would talk to them about his true identity using, as John so often invokes, the formulaic I am. Jesus does that a lot. And the reason is because in the Gospel of John, it was written later than all of the Gospels and also later than many of Paul's letters to the churches. And so the church has had time to reflect on what the synoptic gospels recorded, the facts pursuant to the life of Jesus. Now, the church is processing, what does that mean and what do we do with it? And they see Jesus repeatedly in his teaching, in his acts of deliverance, in his being, demonstrating that he is not just a prophet or a good man, but that he is indeed the Son of God. Indeed, he is God incarnate come to be among us. He talks about his identity, he talks about his mission, and he talks about the true discipleship, the importance of true discipleship, and the true disciple is faithful to Christ's teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth is going to set you free. Notice also that in the heart of what we read are the words, a son, a household slave, even a household slave, who may be treated like a family member, who may come and go among in the household and move among family members. He, although is still not a part of the family in the truest sense, even a household slave does not live in the home like a member of the family, but a son belongs there forever. Now, what did he mean by that? You know, this is not a proof text for eternal security. What he literally is saying is this, a wonderful paraphrase in the Message. The slave can't come and go at will. The son, though, has an established position, the run of the house. So if the son sets you free, you are free through and through. If I, the son, who has an established position, and in this case, the Son of God himself, has the run of the house, if the Son sets you free, then you are free through and through. I want you to notice about this passage too that sin is voluntary. We read that a moment ago. Everyone who commits sin surrenders his freedom to sin. It's true. It's true that we have been endowed with freedom. It is true that we have been endowed with a choice. It's true that we can choose between good and evil. But when we surrender that freedom, we voluntarily take on the yoke of slavery and become enslaved to sin. But there is hope for freedom. And Jesus says, I am that hope. And if I, the Son who runs the household, sets you free, then you are free indeed. You are free indeed. God can, in Christ, forgive and free you from sin. So I want to talk to you about this freedom more closely. And I want to look at it through three different lenses. First of all, what are we freed from? We are free from sin's penalty. Well, what is the penalty of sin? Well, we see that enacted very early in the Bible in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve are confronted with a choice and they choose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was the forbidden fruit, so to speak. We know that there was a consequence. And so as Eve is dialoguing with the serpent, The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" She certainly understood the expectation. In fact, augmented it a little bit, right? Because God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit." She says, "You must not eat of the fruit, and you must not even touch it, or you will die." So how did Adam and Eve die? Because we know that after she was seduced by the serpent and she ate of the forbidden fruit because it was pleasing to the eye, the Bible said, and she was persuaded by the hissing lies of the deceiver, she ate of the forbidden fruit and she offered it to Adam and he also ate, and things changed for them in an instant. The whole atmosphere in the garden changed. And so now they're hiding from each other and they're hiding from God. And we know that eventually God will call them to account and will cast them out of the garden. But they still lived. They still lived. And we know that because there's progeny. They had kids, right? And they still perpetuated themselves on the earth. So we're reminded that there are, you know, when it comes to man, and I know you know this, but it's just good to rehearse that we are made of a physical body. It's the physical body that houses other parts of us, but it's a physical body that we see, that we interact with as a physical part of us. There's also the soulish element of us, and depending on who you listen to and the diagrams you've seen, sometimes they separate between soul and spirit and soul, mind, and spirit. But I think that's really kind of unnecessary, that the soulish element includes the mind. It is the part of us that has to do with the emotional side of us. We feel things. We sense things. And also the rational side of us, we think things. We're able to process. We're able to reason. We're able to dream. We're able to think through things. There's that part of us. But then there's also the spirit side of us, and it's that part of us that communes with God. And yes, mortality itself, physical death, is a result of sin, as is most premature deaths. You know, think about the way people leave the earth, whether that be through sickness. What did the Bible say was a result of the fall? That we would be mortal beings, that God crafted us out of the dust, and one day we would go back to dust. He also said, by the sweat of the brow, you're going to toil for your bread. And he also said that there would be enmity among us. And we see that early on between Cain and Abel, right? And if we look at all of the stuff going on around us, wherever there is sin and darkness and decay, at the root of that is sin. But the first casualty is that the spirit dies. The part that is able to commune with God, it withers and dies. And now there's no connection with the God who made us in his image. And so we are lost and undone and really can't find our way apart from that spiritual connection. Does it happen right away? Oh, I know that's been debated, and I don't know, except for the words in James where the half-brother of Jesus will talk about the process of sin. Jesus uses the analogy of conception and birth, or James rather uses the analogy of conception and birth, that when you sin, it will eventually give birth to death. And so he says, desire becomes pregnant and gives birth to sin, and when sin grows up, it gives birth to death, so eventually death ensues. The content there reminds us that we cannot blame God for the mess that we are in. And he says that no one should say when he's tempted that he's tempted of God, for God cannot, being holy, God cannot induce somebody else to sin. Rather, temptation comes from within, from our own evil desires, which serve to entice us, eventually seduce us and drag us away. Hence the analogy to slavery, and then also here the analogy to the desire becoming pregnant or conceiving. You know, is it a baby that has been birthed yet? No, but it's a baby in the womb being formed, and eventually it's going to give birth to sin, and when sin grows up, it gives birth to death. The Bible says that also in Romans 6:23, the Apostle Paul here, sin's meager wages is death, But God's lavish gift is life eternal, found in your union with our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. I love the contrast here. The contrast is between meager wages. The meager wages of sin is death. The word in the Greek is the wage of a foot soldier. Opsonion is the word. It's interesting because it comes from the word opsarion, which describes a piece of dried fish. So the wage of a foot soldier might have been a smoked or a dried fish so that they would have some subsistence upon which to live and to nourish themselves so that they could fight another day. And in contrast to that is God's lavish gift of eternal life. So you can try to get by on a dried up dead fish. That's the wages of sin, death. Or you can receive God's lavish gift of life eternal, found where? In your union with our Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. So sin always leads to death. And God came that we might be freed from the penalty of sin, which is death. What does spiritual death look like? Well, Paul describes it well to the church in Corinth when he says, the man who isn't a Christian can't understand and can't accept these thoughts from God, which the Holy Spirit teaches us. They sound foolish to him because only those who have the Holy Spirit within them can understand what the Holy Spirit means, and others just don't have the capacity to take it in. Notice the key words there. As someone who isn't a Christian cannot understand spiritual truth because, as some translations will say, it is spiritually discerned, and so it's a language that they can't comprehend and don't speak. They cannot accept these thoughts from God. They have no mechanism for which to understand or accept the revelation from God. In fact, it seems foolish to him because the only tool at their disposal is to reason it out, and it just doesn't make sense from a human perspective. Therefore, they cannot take it in. But remember that a person enslaved to sin, estranged from God, is dead in their trespasses and sins. And how receptive can a cadaver really be? I'm not trying to be gross or, kind of irreverent here, but you know, you can't get a cadaver to drink anything. You can't get a cadaver to eat anything. No matter what you do, you know, to try to rouse them, it's a cadaver for crying out loud. And so they're not receptive to spiritual truth. What can make them receptive, however, is a new birth, a resurrection of the Spirit. And that's why we have John 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, who seeks him out at night and has this interesting conversation. And Jesus says that you must be born again. And he says, as a mature adult, how in the world am I supposed to be born a second time? And Jesus goes on to explain that flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. He was talking about a rebirth of the spirit, a resurrection of the spiritual side of you that is dead and untouched and lying dormant until God breathes over it through his spirit and brings it back to life, a resurrection of the spirit. The Message paraphrases it beautifully when it says, when you look at a baby, it's just that, a body you can look at and touch. But the person who takes shape within is formed by something you can't see and touch, the spirit, and becomes a living spirit. You may not be able to immediately see the results of the new birth. You will see it after a while for sure. And it is absolutely unmistakable, as all resurrections are. And so the gospel in a nutshell is that sin brings death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We know that to be true. So Jesus dies in our stead. Jesus bears the brunt of God's wrath, all of God's wrath. He drinks that to the dregs. And in the garden, he's wrestling with what he's about to go through. And he finally surrenders and says, not my will be done, your will be done. But if there's any other way, just know I'd rather go another way. For he knew what was coming. And on the cross, God poured out on Jesus the embodiment of God himself, the sin of humanity, and the ensuing wrath of God, so that you and I could experience life in Christ. Died in our stead, was buried, resurrected, ascended, and sent his Holy Spirit so this could happen. Romans 8:11. Yes, God raised Jesus to life, and since God's Spirit of resurrection lives in you, he will also raise your dying body to life by that same Spirit that breathes life into you. And I know that we've often read this passage, I have too, in the context of resurrection, because he will say that a little later in Romans 8. He's talking about a physical resurrection. But here in the early part of Romans 8, he's talking about spiritual life. And he's saying that unless we put to death the misdeeds of the body by the power of the Spirit, we cannot live. But if we, through the power of God's Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body, then we can have life eternal in Christ. Now think about that. The life-giving Spirit of Jesus that called him out of the tomb. The life-giving Spirit that one day will call you and I out of the tomb. That life-giving Spirit is in you the moment you place your hope in Christ as Savior and resurrects your dead spirit so that you can have communion with God, freeing you essentially from the penalty of sin. Through Jesus, we are freed from sin's penalty. We are also freed from sin's power. This is the truth. In Romans 6, we read, throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time. Remember, you've been raised from the dead. There it is again, right? Into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. After all, you're not living under that old tyranny any longer. You're living in the freedom of God. And that's the truth that we must proclaim. It's important for the church to take notice here, because too often we allow language to slip into the life of the church that isn't biblical. Be careful with that. We say sometimes that we are a saved sinner. Somebody pointed out that you really can't be a saved sinner. That's an oxymoron. Oh, I know what they think they mean. It's that we are saved from sin, but if you are a saved sinner, that sounds a whole lot like identity. Think about these words. Can you be a married bachelor? You bring your single life into your marriage, it's not going to last long. Can you be an honest thief? Is there such a thing? Can you be a pure harlot? Neither can you be a saved sinner. You're either saved or you are a sinner. And remember that Jesus said, to know the truth will set us free. Because too often I think the default setting is that we have to sin. You know, that we are bred in sin, and that we are, you know, we're born into sin. We're living, you know, in a sinful world, in a fallen creation, and we're a part of that. And so we do our best not to sin, and we do our best to do good. But at the end of the day, we're really doomed to failure. So the only thing that we can hope to do is to aspire to something more noble than the life that we're living. That's baloney. That is not the picture of Scripture. If you keep thinking of yourself as a sinner, that's what you will remain. And I think that's what the enemy wants us to believe. But here again, the words of Paul in Romans, he says, throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time. Remember, you've been raised from the dead into God's way of doing things, for you are no longer under the old tyranny of sin. You are living in the freedom of God. And if you are living in the freedom of God, doesn't it stand to reason that the one who spared you sin's penalty will also save you from the very power of sin? I like the story that's told about a young man who was trying to find a course that he needed in college. He just needed 2 hours. If you've gone to college, you know what that's like, right? You need 2 credits, and nothing fits. None of the classes you really want to take. So the only thing that fit was wildlife zoology. And he really didn't want to take wildlife zoology, but he thought, okay, I need the 2 credits. I want to graduate, so I'll take wildlife zoology. He had some reservations, not just because of course content, but he had heard that the course was tough and that the teacher was a bit different. And it seemed like the only choice he had, so he signed up. Week 1 goes reasonably well. They have some assignments. He completes them. But at the end of the chapter, the professor gave them a quiz, a test to measure their knowledge. And so here's what he did. He passed out a sheet of paper, and on that piece of paper were divided little squares all over the paper, and carefully drawn into those squares were the picture of some bird legs. And that's all it was. You know, you can maybe get 6 or 7 or 8 on a page, little squares and little scrawny bird feet. And then he said, I want you to identify the birds by virtue of their feet. And the guy looked at those old bird feet and he said, I don't know what kind of a bird that is. And the longer he stared at that and the fewer answers he had, the more disgusted he became, and finally he's angry. He picks up his piece of paper. He walks up to the desk. He kind of throws it across the professor's desk, and he says, this is the dumbest test I've ever taken. How in the world are you supposed to pass a test like this? And the professor looked at the empty page, and he said, sir, you have just failed your first test. And he didn't know his students yet. It's only week one. So he said, by the way, who are you? At that, the student rolls up his leg, and he says, you tell me who I am. You may not be able to tell a bird by its feet, but you can certainly tell a Christian's identity by virtue of their freedom, right? Jesus said it this way. He says, by their works you shall know them. The truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And so are we living free from sin's power? Now, this is the template. This is a template. Stay with me here. Don't get discouraged, because I know that, in the holiness tradition, it's easy to make this sound like something it wasn't intended to be. But watch the template here. We ought to be reminded that it is Jesus who we have in view. Not the preacher, not my neighbor, but Jesus. So 1 John 3 says this, you know without a doubt that Jesus was revealed to eradicate sins, and there is no sin in him. Anyone who continues to live in union with him will not sin, but the one who continues sinning hasn't seen him with discernment or known him by intimate experience. Other translations simply say, haven't seen him or known him. In other words, there's been no real revelation received, and they haven't experienced his grace. That sounds like a tall order, right? There is no sin in Christ, and anyone who professes to live with him in union with him shall not sin. And the one who continues in sin hasn't even seen him or known him. And we go, ouch. That's impossible, you say. But remember, he tells us how to live this way. We can only live this way by continuing to live in union with him. And when we are in intimate fellowship with him, Jesus said in John 15, didn't he say, abide in me? And my words abide in you. And if you do that, we have fellowship with each other. In 1 John 1, he says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We should be reminded that the present tense in the Greek throughout this passage indicates persistent habitual behavior. In other words, those who would excuse and justify their sinful behavior. We will always be capable of sinning. But by the grace of God, we're also capable of living above sin. Now here's the temptation or the struggle. It's identified in Galatians 5:17. What your corrupt nature wants is contrary to what your spiritual nature wants. And what your spiritual nature wants is contrary to what your corrupt nature wants. They are opposed to each other. And as a result, you don't always do what you intend to do. Watch the words corrupt nature. What's he referring to? He's referring to the flesh which is still being redeemed. When he speaks of the spiritual nature, he's speaking of the resurrected spirit that's communing with God, that's being conformed into the image of his dear Son. And the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the reality is that we're still housed in this flesh. And sometimes, as James pointed out, we have temptations that well up from within. And a saved person is capable of sin, but he's not mastered by sin. We shed the old way of thinking and of being like a snake would shed old skin, or like we would shed an old coat, because God made a way for us not only to live in freedom from sin's penalty, but to live in freedom from sin's power. Don't be discouraged. It's entirely possible to live this way. Are there struggles? Absolutely. Is it fits and starts? You bet. Sometimes up and down, yes. But remember that God is more interested in your direction than he is in your perfection. The perfecting part is up to him and to his spirit as we walk in faithful communion with him and in faithful obedience to his word. Romans 6:22, Paul says, but now as God's loving servants, you live in joyous freedom from the power of sin. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Don't gloss over that. You are living. Not one day you will live, but you are living in joyous freedom from the power of sin. So assimilate that. So receive that. Lay hold of that. Appropriate that. So consider the benefits you now enjoy. You are brought deeper into the experience of true holiness that ends with eternal life. Now, salvation is a point in time. You don't gradually resurrect somebody. They're either dead or they're alive. And the minute they're alive, you know. Salvation is a point in time. You know, but walking in the power of salvation is a process. I think of Lazarus when I think about that. Lazarus had been in the tomb so long that his family said, Lord, man, he's stinking. He's stinking. What are you doing? Jesus says, roll back the rock. He says, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus gets up. He's still wrapped in tomb's clothing. He says, you know, release him and let him go. I wonder how he walked. I bet he staggered a bit. When you're laying around for 3 days and your body hadn't been working, somebody once said that 7 days in a hospital or a day in a hospital bed takes you 7 days to overcome that. 7 days. That's why when you've been in bed for a long time, you get up, you're weak. So when you've been dead for a while and you're resurrected by the Spirit of the living God living within you and he'll help you walk, sometimes it's stumbling, sometimes it's tripping, sometimes it doesn't look all that smooth. Nevertheless, he'll get you to walking. As a personal reflection, I thought to myself over the past several days, I don't always like what I see inside. You ever have that experience? Oh, I know that I've been freed from the penalty of sin, and I know that I've been freed from the power of sin, and by Jesus, I can live above the allure of sin. I can do that. He gives me a choice, and he gives me the power and the enablement to live above sin. Hallelujah. But the reality is that as I look inside, sometimes I go, Lord, there's a lot of work yet to be done. I don't like what I see. I don't like what I sense. I don't like what I feel. I don't like what I think. I'm still too petty. I still get angry over the dumbest things. People still get on my nerves. But God is still drawing us deeper, right? Isn't that the words of Scripture here? You are brought deeper into the experience of true holiness that ends with eternal life. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So it's important for us to remember that God is certainly able to free us, to empower us. Here's the pathway, Romans 6:19. In the past, you offered the parts of your body to be slaves to your immoral and sinful thoughts. The result was that you lived only for sin. In the same way, you must now offer yourselves to be slaves to what is right. Then you will live only for God. You can be a slave to sin, as our text introduced that metaphor, or we can be slaves of God. Isn't it interesting that most of the New Testament writers, Paul, Peter, among others, James, will call themselves a slave or servant of God? It's willingness, the willingness to surrender, to offer yourself completely to God and to do that daily. Some time ago, I shared it with you, Danielle Strickland has a wonderful prayer that she offers. It's called the Posture Prayer. And it's just a good visual reminder of what we need to do daily in order for us to live out the freedom that God has given us. A freedom that rises above even the instinct and the allure of the flesh. She says, I confess my natural human posture is to fight. And she would then take up this stance to fight for my right and to make something happen. But I choose as a disciple of Jesus a posture of surrender. My life is not my own. God, take charge of me. I confess my natural human posture is to take, it's to hold, it's to keep. But I choose as a disciple of Jesus to open my hands in a posture of generosity. Freely I receive, everything I've received I will give away. And my natural human posture is to spectate, to critique and to say it's not my problem, it's not my fault. But I choose as a disciple of Jesus to open up my life and to say to the needs of this world, to say to the lost, to say to the least, to say to the last, you are welcome here. You are welcome here. Offer yourselves with the same enthusiasm with which you lived your sinful life. Offer yourselves completely, irrevocably, enthusiastically, zealously to live only for God. In union with Jesus, we are freed from sin's penalty, freed from sin's power. The last one is ultimately freed from sin's very presence. Christians, the good news is, the good news for Christians is that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. We know that our citizenship is in heaven, right? And that we have our sights set not on the temporal, but beyond. And so we need to be reminded of several very important truths. I'll share them with you quickly. Truth one is that there's good news. No matter how dark this world may get, it cannot extinguish the light of Christ. John 1:5, the prologue, right? When he talks about Christ coming in the flesh, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, you know, the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. Nothing was made except it was made through him. And he goes on to talk about John the Baptist was the light bearer, but he was not the light himself. Christ is a light. And then it says this, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. Think about that. We are living in dark times. We are living in dark times. I know that. And every generation seems to think this, it can't get any darker than this, right? I mean, we're confused about what direction to take. We're confused about who our allies are. We're confused about governance. We're confused about life or no life. We're confused about issues related to free speech. We're confused about gender issues. There's confusion everywhere. And darkness just seems to be closing in, right? Darkness seems to be closing in. But know this, that darkness has never put out a light. Now, a light can put out darkness. Even the smallest pinprick of a light in the darkest of rooms makes the darkness flee. Now, a wind can put a candle out. I can snuff a candle out. My breath can blow a candle out. I can snuff it out. But darkness will never put a candle out. And no matter how dark the world gets around us, that we can be light bearers with the Holy Spirit living within us so that the love and light of God is shed abroad in our hearts and that we can dispel the darkness wherever we live. We're called to do that. And in the coming days, all the more. Truth number two is that God is with us and that God is for us. In Matthew 6:13, when we are, you know, the disciples ask Jesus, teach us to pray, and he offers them the disciples' prayer. A part of the disciples' prayer is, don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Isn't it good to know that he will preserve us in the hour of testing? Isn't that what that's saying? Don't let us yield, Lord. I know you gave me the power to overcome temptation. I know you're not the one tempting me. In my weakest of moments, Lord, help me not to yield to temptation. Give me the power you promised you would. Give me the power to overcome this temptation. And also, he will preserve you in the hour of testing. He will protect you from evil itself. Didn't Paul say that I trust that he will rescue me from every evil attack until one day he brings me safely over to the other side? And here's the postscript. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's thought to be a scribal tag because the best manuscripts don't have these words. But it was thought that it was used early. It was used in the ancient church's liturgy and added by a scribe because it's true. Lord, we know you have the power to preserve us in temptation. You have the power to rescue us from every and protect us from every evil attack. Why? Because it's all yours. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is all the power. All the glory belongs to you forever, God. It's yours. And I know we look at the world and we go, really, does he want this mess? But know this, that he is still king of the nations. He is still God of the nations. He is still king of kings. And at his name, every other king and knee and power is going to have to yield. And one day, he will come back and make all things right. Why is he taking so long? 2 Peter 3:9 gives us the answer. He's not slow in keeping his promises. As some men count slowness, he would that none should perish. He's waiting. I imagine him sometimes standing with the minions of God behind him going, not yet, not yet, wait, wait. But one day there will be a day of reckoning. One day we will live long enough, we will see God judge the nations. So truth number three is, no matter what happens around you, you are precious to God. Don't forget that. I'm praying for revival. I know you are too. I want to see a grand turnaround. I want to see things change for the better. But if things don't change for the better, right? We know that judgment will come. And judgment will fall like the hammer of God. Oh, what about us, Lord? I like the words of Malachi. Here's the prologue to what you're about to see on the screen. The Lord is having this interaction with Malachi and God's people. He said, you've said terrible things about me, says the Lord. And the people of God say, what do you mean I've said terrible things? What have I said against you? And the Lord says, you have said, what's the use of serving God? What have we gained by obeying his commands or by trying to show the Lord of heaven's armies that we are sorry for our sins? From now on, we will call the arrogant blessed. For those who do evil get rich, and those who dare God to punish them suffer no harm. Isn't that the age we're living in? People do things with impunity and don't expect any kind of reprisal or recourse. But know this, reprisal and recourse is coming. But what of you and me? He says, the day is coming when I will judge, says the Lord, who rules over all. And on that day, they will be my special treasure. Who? The people of God. I will spare them just as a father loves and spares his son who serves him. Then once more you will see that I make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not. Everybody is saying right now, watch 2023. It's going to be a bumpy ride. Some have already experienced their livelihood invested in the stock market and watched the stock market bleed. Have watched their 401ks depleted. Have watched their nest egg shrink as the cost of living goes up. And we're just getting started. But you see, if we really believe that no matter what happens around you, you are precious to God, then God can cause you to prosper during a recession. You believe that? Oh, you better say amen. God can cause you to prosper during a recession. This word says it right here. No matter what's going on around you, God will make a distinction between his own people, his cherished possession, his treasured ones, and the ones who do not serve him. Why? So that others see the light of God at work and the love of God at work in the believer and say, man, that guy is different, that gal is different, that person is different, and I want a little bit of something of what they have. Remember that everything around us will be shaken. You know, that Paul's word to the church, you know, everything around us is going to be shaken. But we are a part of an unshakable kingdom. An unshakable kingdom. So no matter what happens, you know, should we be so bold as to say, let it rain? Let it rain. Let it rain because I know the God who sends the rain. Let it pour because I know the God who can control the wind and the waves. Let the lightning bolts come because I know the God who hurls them. I know the God who made the universe. I know the God who hung the stars into space. So Psalm 46 will say this, though the earth tremble and shake and the mountains fall into the sea. What's he describing? Unbelievable tumult. Though all of this shall happen, know this, God is a refuge for his people. He's a safe place. And God will take care of you. God will help you. Am I saying it's going to be easy? No. But the just shall what? Live by sight? No. The just shall live by their faith. And the truth number four is, in a faithless world, God is faithful to those who remain faithful. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 37:25, I've been young and now I'm old. In other words, in my whole life, in all of my years, I have never seen the Lord forsake a man who loves him. Nor have I seen the children of the godly go hungry. God will look after you and your family. And one day, I know that we're saved from sin's penalty through Christ our Lord and from the power of sin. One day, the very presence itself of sin will be removed. Revelation 20:14 says, one day death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. What's he saying? Everything associated with sin and destruction will one day be removed and destroyed. And God will preserve the faithful. So here's the bottom line, fear not. Psalm 91:6, the Passion Translation, don't fear a thing. Whether by night or by day, demonic danger will not trouble you, nor will the powers of evil be launched against you. You are free. You are free from sin's penalty. You're free from sin's power. You're being freed from sin's presence through faith and union with Christ. And he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Live in the glorious freedom of the children of God. Amen. Would you stand with me? Father, we're so thankful. We're so thankful that you set us free. Lord, I think of our own nation, how that after slavery and the slaves were emancipated, a lot of them didn't even know. And even when they knew, they didn't know what to do. And God, I think sometimes the church is that way. We really don't even know the freedom that you have called us to. And the word says it is for freedom that you've been set free. God, help us. God, help us. That we would see that. That we would embrace that. That we would live that. And that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray.